Let all things be done decently and in order. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, that thy Holy Scripture tell us what we must believe to be pleasing to thee. We pray thou wilt apply it to our hearts through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen. A church service pleasing to God is one conducted decently and in order. That's Paul's theme for this entire chapter of 1 Corinthians. If you think there are problems in churches today, just read 1 Corinthians again or Galatians. Problems in churches are nothing new because churches consist of sinners redeemed by grace. And some come with many faults. We are blessed to have a church unified with the love of Christ, but a lot of churches don't have that. And they don't have decent and orderly services either. The apostle's been addressing many problems in the Corinthian church in this chapter. The main problem was disorder in the services, especially people speaking in foreign languages with the gift of tongues that weren't interpreted and profited no one, and they were showing off. So we'll continue in this chapter to see God's will for an orderly church. Else one knows, blessed with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Paul's saying if you pray in a language unknown to the hearer, they can't join in the prayer. They can't say amen meaningfully at the end of the prayer. Amen, excuse me, it's a Hebrew adjective, and it means faithful. And used adverbially at the end of a sentence, it means something like, so be it, or I assent and agree to and join with what has been said. For over 1,000 years, and until very recently, the Roman Catholic Church conducted public worship in Latin, which the congregation did not understand. They did precisely what is here forbidden, addressing the congregation in a language they can't understand. In fact, history tells us that there were times during the Enlightenment, Roman Catholic priests, especially in Italy, would make jokes in Latin. Of course, the people didn't know what they were saying. One of them was when they were consecrating the wafer, they would say, bread thou art and bread thou wilt ever be. And people thought they were saying something holy. Paul says giving thanks in a foreign language is, if you're sincere, is really giving thanks to God. But this again shows that the language people speak in speaking in tongues with that gift is no longer in the church, but it was a real language. You can't give thanks well if it's gibberish or babble. If unintelligible language was unprofitable to the hearers, then it would also be unprofitable to those who spoke it. I thank God that I speak with tongues more than ye all, yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Well, clearly Paul isn't saying, I thank God that I speak in gibberish and babble more than all of you. He has this miraculous gift of foreign languages. But he's saying, I'd rather speak just a few words in a language you understand, because then I could actually teach you something. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. Now there are two characteristics he points out in children. One is childlikeness, the other is childishness. Children are childish in understanding. They don't value things, they value trifles more than things that are really important. When I was in fifth grade, I bought a diamond ring for my girlfriend at the F.W. Woolworth Five and Dime. It cost me 30 cents. I thought it was beautiful. Cut glass, of course. You held it up and it was all different colors. Her mother made her give it back to me because it wasn't permitted for ladies to receive gifts from men in those days. Or another illustration I often think of is you give a child an expensive toy for Christmas and he ends up playing with the box it came in more than the toy. That's childish. And the Corinthians were childish in valuing showing off with tongues more than the more profitable gifts. But there's another quality of children that's admirable, and that's childlikeness. In malice be children. Now, true enough, children are born with a sin nature. And every parent knows a child is capable of sin. They can steal from the cookie jar. They can lie. They can be cruel to classmates. But at the same time, the level of evil that a child can do is nothing like what an adult can do. There's a certain innocency about little children, relative innocency. That's why Jesus says, unless ye be converted and become as little children, ye can in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, will they not hear me, saith the Lord. When the apostle says it's written in the law, he means in the Old Testament. In fact, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 28. In that chapter, the Lord is saying to the Jews, I brought you prophets who spoke to you so you could understand, and you refused to listen to them. So now I'm going to bring you people you can't understand as a punishment. That is the Assyrians who will overrun them and carry them away captive. So Paul is using this as an example that speaking to people in an unknown tongue is not for their profit or a sign of God's blessing, but his displeasure. Wherefore, tongues are a sign, not to them that believe not, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe, but for them believe. I'm getting this all mixed. Prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So tongues are to unbelievers a sign that God will not speak to them, as it was to the ancient Jews. But prophecy or preaching in your own language is a sign of God conveying blessing to you. If therefore the whole church be come together unto one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? I said last week it's been about 55 years since I've been in a Pentecostal service. But I can remember this was virtually part of the liturgy of the Assemblies of God. About the first 5 minutes or so, the whole congregation would stand up and speak in tongues all at once, very loudly. And it was all just their babbling gibberish as loud as they can for about 5 minutes until the preacher told them after 5 minutes to sit down. Doing exactly what Paul says you shouldn't do. But if all, even when they had the real gift, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned. He is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. In contrast to tongues, which uninterpreted do no good, speaking in the language that congregation understands, whether by prophecy or preaching, God can touch the hearts of the unsaved. Billy Graham said when he was a little boy, he was in church with his parents, and they had a guest preacher, and this preacher said, "There is a big sinner sitting right here in this church." And Billy Graham thought, "Oh no, Papa told him about me." There's something about the Word of God that if the Lord opens your heart, it touches your heart, and you suddenly see yourself as you are. Not the good person who doesn't hurt anybody. You're a sinner, and you need Christ to save you. And you believe he's the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners for himself. And he will worship God, confessing that you Christians aren't just deluded fanatics, as I thought. God is really in you. You really are the people of God. How is it then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, that all things be done unto edifying. Now this pattern applied only to the apostolic church when these supernatural gifts weren't functioning. Since we no longer have the gifts of miracles, tongues, prophecy, discerning of spirits, and so on, this is no longer a pattern for worship. But before the Bible was complete, when this was written, even though there were officers in the church, there were pastors, elders, and deacons, yet the Holy Ghost was moving among the congregation, and he could give anyone a prophecy to bring more of the truth of the New Testament to those who didn't have it in writing. Now the scripture is complete. God has withdrawn those gifts. But the last part of that injunction is still true. That all things be done unto edifying. Every hymn, every psalm, every scripture, every prayer, and every message should be to the building up of people in the faith. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Not only should all not speak at once in the church, but only two or three in the entire service. And that by course, meaning in order. And only then if there's an interpretation. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Since tongues were of no profit to the hearers, if they didn't understand it, then he should be quiet. He shouldn't speak at all. He can speak to himself and to God, and that, of course, means he has to be speaking in a language that he understands. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Likewise, there should be in any given service no more than two or three prophecies. And they shouldn't be taken at face value. The other prophets should judge, or those with discerning of spirits, whether the prophecy is genuine. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. And this shows that contrary to what the charismatics say, the prophets are under self-control. They're not moved by an irresistible urge. They can speak or they can hold their peace. For ye all may prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. This again shows the usefulness of the Word of God. We saw in the earlier part of this chapter that the Word of God, whether by prophecy or preaching, does three things. It edifies, it exhorts, it comforts. And here St. Paul says all may be comforted. And this word is a little bit different. It's more broad. It actually means something like a comfort, exhort, and admonish. The Word of God is what the soul needs for all that life brings. The spirit of the prophet. are subject to the prophet. The spirit of the prophet, or the speaker in tongues, in those days really was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But his understanding was not in abeyance. He was able to control himself. The spirit of the prophet is subject to himself. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. That's in all the churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion. God is a God of order. Most of you know I suffered for a while from insomnia. I occasionally still do. But the most useful thing I found for not having insomnia was something I read in a Mayo Clinic newsletter. It said one of the most important things you can do is go to bed every night at the same time. Get up every morning at the same time. You know why that is? God is a God of order, and he's made you to live a life of order. And if your pattern is all out of order, your biological clock doesn't know what to do. Now, especially that gets more pronounced as you get older. When I was in the Navy, I was a teenager for the most of the years. And we could work all night, and the next day you'd work in the evening, and it was all over. Yet I never once had insomnia. Wouldn't work that way now. God is the God of order. You know, when I learned this, I thought, you know, God really is a God of order. You could ask a meteorologist, tell me when the sun is coming up 18 years from now on this very day. He can tell you. That's because God is such a God of order. And that's how the church should be, a place of order and peace. I've known churches that change the liturgy. Every Sunday it's different. The order of service, you know, we say order of service, it should be in order. Every Sunday is different. That's the way to keep things stirred up. I think they should be orderly. God is not the author of confusion. Let your women keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. It seems from other texts that the Corinthians regarded themselves as very sophisticated modern Greeks. And they could put aside many of the apostolic teachings. And there was a radical women's liberation philosophy going on at Corinth. I addressed this issue in an earlier sermon. Scripture is clear that male and female are both equally the image of God. And men and women, male and female, are equal as persons. But that doesn't mean that God has made them to have identical roles. This, I think, is one of the big mistakes of the Women's Lib movement, that a woman to have worth, she thinks she has to do what a man does. By God's appointment, the ministers of the Old Testament, the priests, were all men. New Testament, ministers were all men. When I was in the Army, I had a chaplain's assistant, a sergeant, who was my bodyguard and driver. Roman Catholic boy, nice young man, very helpful. In fact, he didn't like the Roman Church. One reason is his priest was a flaming homosexual, the kind that doesn't even hide it, you know, the limp wrist, lispy type. This man confronted him with this, and the priest said, it's perfectly okay, there's nothing wrong with being homosexual. So I said, well, I certainly agree with you. That's horrible. He says, I think priests should be married. I said, well, I do too.